Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Lift up your hearts. Our Father in heaven, from everlasting, you are our God, and yet you've condescended to be our dwelling place. You, the everlasting and eternal God, are the dwelling place for your people, mortal men and women and children, though we were all begotten in beds. Your kindness is unfathomable, and your divine humility is astonishing. We have no reason for pride, must fight it off constantly. And you, the God over all heaven and earth, give yourself away gladly. We rejoice before you and ask you to impart more of yourself to us in worship this morning, so that we might become more and more like you. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We've already noted the importance of recognizing the importance of what kind of occasion this is, and therefore what kind of music should be presented to God. We've also noted the need for expertise. We come now to the question of what kind of people are to perform the music. And the biblical answer is ordinary people. Because of who God is, and because we are offering our music to Him, it is necessary to offer Him the best we can do. And we should always be striving to grow and mature in our ability to present to Him the best we can do. But here, as in so many other places, there's a snare to avoid. Our covenant renewal form of worship is structured in terms of a meeting between God and His people. In some parts of the service, God is speaking through His ordained representatives, and the congregation listens. We have this in the sermon, in the scripture reading, in the assurance of pardon, and in the benediction. Although mere mortals speak these words, they are doing so at God's behest and with His authority, which is why the congregation at such points simply hears, listens. But the overwhelming characteristic of our response to Him is music. We should present the best to Him, but what we are after is the entire congregation presenting their best. If we select out the most musically gifted among us and have them do the singing for us, the end result will be a liturgical dislocation, designated ministers singing to the people instead of the people singing to God. In Scripture, the sacrifice of praise is what we offer to Him. This is why, for example, we usually have the choir singing in the back. This is why we resist the idea of special performances or special music from up front. This is why we want as many of you into the choir as we can get, and why we want as big a choir as we can get singing throughout the congregation throughout the entire service. Given the nature of the case, the music should be offered to God by us, and we should strive to do well at it. But we should strive to do well at it as ones who have ordinary professions and lives, as ones who cannot perform musically at the level that some trained professionals can do. This is right and appropriate. In Scripture, with regard to confession of sin, it says, For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we are living in the drought of summer. We pray that our people will tire of trying to live apart from you, and we pray that you would increase our sense of that drought until we all, as one man, cry out for the living water that only you can supply. Father, those who don't know you need to be brought to the point where they confess that they don't, and so we confess this on their behalf. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess that we in the church have not known you as we ought to have done. We have been given the gift of living water, but have not been eager to drink of it the way we should have done. Forgive us for not receiving this from you. Father, we confess our individual or private sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. One of the best experiences in the world is to be given a drink of cold water when you are parched. Forgiveness of sin is like that. And now that you've confessed your sin, and on the basis of every scriptural promise of cleansing, as a minister of those promises, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. These are the words of God. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. God, our God, you are the God of this word. You are the God who inspired this letter. You are the God who gave it to the church at Rome and through them to us. You did all this because you wanted to do something to our lives with it. And so we come before you with great boldness, and we ask you to do exactly that. Nothing more than what you intended, nothing less. Do this through your Spirit, we pray, and do it this morning. We look to you for this kindness, and we ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. We have a tendency to describe our conversions, or the time we got saved, in terms of one single faceted event. But in the Scripture, conversion to Christ is multifaceted, and the different words that we use to describe this are not synonyms. We will be considering some of those terms in the context of this passage, and there are other terms besides elsewhere in the Bible. And it's important to note that they reflect and describe different spiritual realities. For example, to be converted means to be turned. Someone who's converted is someone who's turned from going one direction to another. To be saved means to be delivered or to be healed. Another meaning is to be healed. Saved, delivered, healed. To be reconciled means the establishment of peace where there was hostility before. A ransom, or to be redeemed or ransomed, is to be purchased. So when someone says, I was redeemed, or I was saved, or I was converted, they're generally describing the day they became a Christian. But the day they became a Christian, all kinds of things happened. They were turned from their sins. They were purchased from the slave market of sin. They were healed and delivered. All these different things are descriptions of different aspects of God's salvation. These realities all fit together, but they are not all identical. Now, when we look at this short passage from Romans 5, I want you to recall the argument from the previous section that carried over into verses 9 and 10. The argument that extended into this passage and depends upon it, or that reached its climax in this passage. If God did so much for us while we were his enemies, verse 8, why would he start to stint now that we are his friends? Why would he be kind to his enemies and surly to his friends? If he showed such great kindness to us when we were sinners, when we were still lost, when we still hated him, why would he all of a sudden become stingy now that we are reconciled to him, now that we are converted, now that we are his sons and daughters? The point of Paul's emphasis in verse 9 is how much more. That's his argument. How much more will he do for us now? Given that we are now justified by his blood, verse 9, how much more shall we be saved from wrath through him, verse 9? And if we were reconciled while we were enemies through the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved? If God was willing to save people who hated him, how much more is he going to be willing to save people who love him? If God saved people who hated him, how much more will he be willing to save people who love him? Now, you might think that people who love him don't need to be saved, but we're anticipating something. We are in biblical modes of expression. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And we're going to see more about that shortly. On top of all this, we have joy in God. We rejoice in God through Jesus, through whom we have received the atonement. And literally, the word that's translated in the AV, that's translated atonement there, is literally the reconciliation, the same word that is used in verse 10. Now remember, reconciliation is the establishment of peace where previously there was hostility. And remember at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Before, in our unjustified state, we were things between us and God were tense, hostile. We were in a state of enmity. We were spiteful and hateful toward God. And God's wrath rested upon us. God's just hatred of sin rested on us. There was not a state of peace between us. But now that we've been justified, we have peace with God. This is because we have been reconciled. All right, so at the end of chapter 4, we saw that we are justified in the resurrection of Jesus. All right, that's at the end of 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Notice that Jesus was raised for our justification. But we see here that we are described as having been justified by his blood, verse 9, that is, by his death. And even though we've been saved, notice that the salvation spoken of in verses 9 and 10 is a future salvation. So Paul is talking about people who are now friends of God. There's peace with God that they have. They've been justified. They have peace with God. And they will be saved. How much more, he says, if God was willing to do what he did for us when we were enemies, how much more will we be saved? So there's a future salvation awaiting people who are genuine Christians now. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. Distinguishing these things is important. For example, Christ was raised for our justification, but he also shed his blood for our justification. So we need to distinguish these things. But it's not like separating the red buttons from the blue buttons. It's more like distinguishing height from depth. It's more like distinguishing the distance this way and the distance this way. There's a great deal of overlap and interaction and mutual dependence and so forth. The distinction is important, but there's certain things you can distinguish without being able to separate. Certain things you can distinguish without being able to separate. You can distinguish and separate the red buttons and the blue buttons. You can't separate, although you can distinguish the height, breadth, and depth of this pulpit. If I remove the height of the pulpit, that's not like removing the red buttons from the box of buttons. If I remove the height from the pulpit, just the height, I've also simultaneously removed the depth and the breadth. I don't have a very, very flat pulpit. I have no pulpit. Right? So if we think about justification, if we think about reconciliation, if we think about what was it that was our justification, was it the death of Jesus or was it the resurrection of Jesus? The answer is yes. And it's not the death of Jesus apart from the resurrection, because that wouldn't have done anything. It's not the resurrection apart from the death, because that wouldn't have done anything. These things are very tightly woven. Now, Paul is talking here about being saved from wrath. Remember that in this section, Paul is balancing what has been done with what shall be done. This is the balance, what has been done and what shall be done. He is arguing from the former to the latter. He is arguing from what has been done to what will be done. Because of what God did for us already while we were enemies, we may be confident that he will do a great deal more for us now that we are his friends. If God did so much for us already, how much more is he going to do for us in the future now that we are his friends? In this context, he says that we shall be saved from wrath. And the reason given is that we have already been saved from wrath. We were enemies of God, and in Romans, what is characteristic of enemies? Well, the wrath of God is found at both ends. Remember when we were in chapter 1, one of the things that we established is it is too simplistic to say that in this world we have sinful activity by human beings, and then later on, because God is just, you have wrath coming on us because of the sin. It's not like we sin here and that we have the wrath there. We see in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is visited from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, and the wrath of God is being visited upon them now, in the present. There's wrath in the present. So in Romans 1. Homosexuality, for example, the sin of sodomy, was not a sin that was really bad. And then at the end of human history, God's going to judge. God's going to bring wrath on it because that was a really bad sin. It's not like there's sin now, wrath later. There is that element. There is sin and wrath later for the sin. But there's a very real sense in which Scripture describes the pattern of obstinate rebellion as the wrath itself. Right? So the wrath of God is visited from heaven against ungodliness of men in chapter 1. And how is that wrath exhibited? God giving them up. God giving them over. God letting them go. One of the things that we said, and this is very important, someone once wrote, and I forget who it was, but the essence of heaven is where we say to God, thy will be done. The essence of hell is where God says to man, thy will be done. God gives up, lets go, lets us run headlong away from him. And that is described as the wrath of God. In Proverbs, it says, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. The one who is abhorred of the Lord falls there. So adultery is not just a sin for which there will be judgment later. Adultery is a judgment on someone who is abhorred by the Lord. So the sin itself is a condition of wrath. There is an obstinacy, there's a rebellion that is, when it's exhibited in this life, is an indication that God has struck the people with a judicial blindness, and the wrath of God is resting on them in the present. Now, what does that mean for this argument? If the wrath of God is already revealed from heaven against his enemies now, chapter 1, verse 18, and we look at what was waiting for his enemies in the future, we see that hypocrites in chapter 2, verse 5, hypocrites were storing up wrath for themselves. That's future wrath. Chapter 1, present wrath. Chapter 2, verse 5, future wrath. Those who pursued the law, Paul says in 4:15, were pursuing wrath. This means that those who used to be enemies have already been delivered from the 1:18 kind of wrath. Those who used to be enemies have been delivered from the 1:18 kind of wrath, which is synonymous with being delivered from your sins. If you've been delivered from the wrath, you've been delivered from the sins that constitute that wrath, that make up that wrath. And this is grounds for believing that they will be delivered from the 2:5 kind of wrath as well. If we have been delivered from wrath in the present, which is synonymous with being delivered from the kind of impudent rebellion that says I can make my own sexuality, I can define my own terms, I can live my own life, that is wrath. That is not radical independence. That is wrath. And if God delivers you from present wrath, he's delivering you from that mentality of sinning, that mentality of rebellion. But the argument works in both directions. Those professing Christians who have not been delivered from the current manifestations of wrath have no reason for believing that they will be delivered from future wrath. If you're steeped in current wrath, if you're steeped in the present wrath, this argument doesn't work. Paul says, we've been made friends of God. We've been delivered from the present wrath, and that's how much more is he going to deliver us from the future wrath? But that argument doesn't work at all if you're up to your neck in the wrath of God now. So, what treasures up wrath? 2:5. It is a hard and impenitent heart. A hard and impenitent heart. Now, it's very important for us to note that hard and impenitent hearts exist in churches as well as in saloons and brothels and other places run by the devil. Right? Hard and impenitent hearts is something that can exist and thrive in certain kinds of religious settings. And remember that Paul, when he's talking about these people treasuring up wrath for themselves with hard and impenitent hearts, he is speaking to people who thought they were better than everybody else, who had their act together, people in religious contexts. So it's a hard and impenitent heart that treasures up wrath, and it doesn't matter if the flesh has been circumcised, 2:28, if the heart has not been circumcised, 2:29. It doesn't matter if the flesh has been circumcised, if the heart has not been. If the heart has not been, then it's a hard and impenitent heart. And if the heart has not been born again, if the person is not regenerate, then by definition, it's hard and impenitent, and by definition, it's storing up wrath for itself. In the same manner, in the new covenant, it doesn't matter if the body has been baptized, if the heart has not been. And of course, when I say it doesn't matter, this simply means that it doesn't matter as far as averting wrath goes. It matters very much in other ways. For example, as a method of bringing down additional wrath, baptism matters. If someone is baptized in water, but they're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, if they're baptized in water, but their heart is not converted to God, really, if they don't really love God, if they're not born again, if they're not regenerate, then of course their baptism matters. But it doesn't matter as a way of putting them in right with God. It only matters that way if your heart is baptized the same way your body is. If you have the same demeanor, if you're circumcised in the flesh and your heart is circumcised, then it matters in the right way. So, not only are we saved from wrath, but Paul says in this section that we are saved by his life. We are saved by Christ's life. And that's an interesting expression. By this we should understand the equation of wrath and death. The wrath to come is described as the second death. The wrath to come is described as the second death. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, before we were converted, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. When we were objects of wrath, we were dead. When we were objects of wrath, we were dead. When we are, when human beings are cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death. So wrath should be understood as death. The way of wrath is the way of death. Now, Christ has been raised to life for our justification. Our justification is life. Christ's life is our justification. And when we are justified by his blood, his death is our justification. You say, well, sort that out for me. How can his death be our justification and his life be our justification? When Jesus died, he was dying as a substitute for all the dead people who needed to be brought to life. So when Christ died, death was dying. When Christ died, death was dying. When Christ was crucified, that was the day death died. That was the day death was put to death. And Jesus exhibited the final and complete triumph over death by coming back to life. This is why we're saved by his life. And it is in this life of Christ that we've received reconciliation. God is the God of life, and therefore there is necessary animosity between him and death. There's a necessary antipathy between death and life. God is the God of life. God is the living God. We cannot live in death and not be at odds with his life. We cannot live in death and not be at odds with his life. To anticipate where Paul's going later in Romans, how can we, who are dead to sin, still live in it? In chapter 6, verse 2. Paul is arguing through this book that death and life hate each other. Death and life repel one another. Death and life have nothing to do with one another. How can we who are dead to sin still live in sin? They don't mix. And if we are raised in his life, then we are necessarily raised in his newness of life. Chapter 6, verse 4. So the logic is simple. Those who used to be dead can be saved by his life. But it is impossible for those who continue in death to be saved by his life. God does remarkable things in salvation, but he doesn't square the circle. God does remarkable, miraculous things in salvation, but he doesn't square the circle. Squaring the circle means he doesn't change something into something else while leaving it the way it was. Jesus walked on the water, which was remarkable. But Jesus did not walk on the water and not walk on the water at the same time. Right? That would be squaring the circle. That's a contradictory assertion. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that nonsense doesn't cease to be nonsense simply because you preface it with the words God can. Right? That's not the ultimate trump card. There are plenty of things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot betray his own character. God cannot sin. God cannot be tempted. The Bible doesn't say God can do absolutely anything. The Bible teaches that God can do anything consistent with his own nature and character. And so God can be God, but God cannot be God and not God. God cannot cease to be who he is. The Father cannot cease being the Father. Those are all examples of squaring the circle. So God does remarkable things in our salvation, but he does not square the circle. This means that God saves us from our condition of death. He saves us from our condition of sin, which is remarkable indeed. But he doesn't save us from sin while leaving us in it. He doesn't save us from sin while not saving us from sin. So if we are saved by his life, then we are necessarily saved from death. We are necessarily saved from wrath. We are necessarily saved from those behaviors which are exhibitions or manifestations of death and wrath. So when this is rightly understood, when the argument is followed, what results? What is the crowning glory here that we should see in verse 11? In verse 11 he says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So, not only is all this true, but we have joy. Now, this is not a glib, happy, happy, joy, joy sort of thing, but it's rather an impressive edifice of towering joy, possible only because of the bedrock that it is built on. That bedrock is the bedrock of sovereign grace, nothing but grace, and grace all the way down. There is no human contribution to the work of salvation whatever. We don't contribute an iota to our own justification, to our own regeneration, to our own salvation. We don't contribute anything. Now, what God contributes, which is all of it, is manifested in us, all right? So as the illustration I've used before is when Jesus stood in front of the grave where Lazarus was buried and said, "Lazarus, come forth," that was not an instance where Jesus was pulling and Lazarus was pushing. Right? Lazarus wasn't helping. Lazarus wasn't helping. When Jesus opened the eyes of men who were born blind, when he healed the eyes of blind men, he didn't say, "Now, stare while I touch your eyes, you stare really hard." Right? The blind man didn't contribute anything except the blindness. The only thing the blind man contributes is the problem. The only thing a dead man contributes to his own resurrection is the death. The only thing he contributes is the fact that he can't contribute anything. Now, once Jesus had uttered the words of power, "Lazarus, come forth," after that, did Lazarus do anything? Well, of course, Lazarus came out of the grave. But Lazarus did everything, and the only things that Lazarus was able to do was what Christ gave him to do. So, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it says in Philippians, "For God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure." You work out what God works in and nothing else. Right? So the thing that we have to understand here is the bedrock of our joy is the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Sovereign grace, nothing but grace, grace all the way down. Because of this, we joy in God, and we joy in him through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have been reconciled. If my salvation depended in any measure, to any percent, on my ability to get it right, I'd be panicked all the time. Right? Because if God gave me... I'm fond of saying when people say to me early in the morning, how are you doing? How's it going? I'm fond of saying, well, it's all right so far. Everything so far. But the day is young. I have plenty of scope. Right? I have lots of room to really mess this up because it's only 9 a.m. If God gave me any scope at all to mess up my salvation, you can bet that I would do it. And I'm not saying this in order to abase myself in your presence because I know that you would do it too. Right? Every one of us here would mess up our salvation, would throw it away, would crumple it up and throw away if it depended upon us. If Lazarus had to contribute to his own resurrection, he wouldn't have ever made it out of the grave. But when Christ did it all, Lazarus came all the way out. When Christ does it all, healing a blind man, the blind man sees. And who is it doing the seeing? The blind man sees. Christ gives the gift of sight. The blind man sees. Christ gives the gift of salvation. You have the experience of seeing that salvation. You have the experience of walking in it, exhibiting it, bestowing it, watching it flow from you. Jesus says that when he gives living water, out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. We're the place where it happens, but we're not the ones who do it. We're not the ones who get it done. So, the bedrock of sovereign grace, nothing but grace, grace all the way down, grace in every direction. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Not even the faith is not even autonomous. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God doesn't want any braggarts in heaven. God doesn't want anyone to boast other than in the Lord. So, we joy in God, and notice that our joy in our salvation is in God. God is the one who saved us. And we rejoice in the fact that we are saved, and we rejoice in the one who did save us. We joy in him through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have been reconciled. So God's the one who did it. Jesus is the one who did it. Everything was accomplished for us. Everything was given to us, delivering us from this condition of wrath, reconciling us to God. So it is not the case that God does 90% and you do 10%. It's not the case that God does 99% and you do 1%. It's not 50-50. It's not 99.9999 and you just lift a little pinky to indicate that you would like to be raised from the dead, because corpses don't lift anything. Corpses don't do anything. At the same time, someone's going to say, well, doesn't that make us puppets? No, that makes us dead. We're not puppets. We're dead. And when God speaks us into life, how much of the subsequent action do we perform? How much of the subsequent things do we do? Well, all of it. Right? We do all the seeing. We do all the walking. We do all the singing. But it's all a gift. The gifting, all of the reconciling, all of the justifying. God does all of it. All of the regenerating. And then when he has done it, we are the recipients of everything that he has done. We are the recipients of the gift. Don't think to glorify God by saying he gives it all and at the end of the day there's no gift. No, he gives it all and we receive the gift. We actually get the gift. But it has to be understood as pure gift, nothing but gift. Gift all the time. And there's another, when Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Paul is trying to slam and lock all the doors that he can, because he knows what the sinful heart loves to do. The sinful heart loves to carve out a place for autonomous human pride. And so we can't say God does it all on the day of our conversion, and then it's up to you to finish it out. No, God works in throughout the whole course of your life, and you work it out throughout the entire course of your life. Are you so foolish, Paul says to the Galatians? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now going to finish? Do you think that God's grace got you started and then you finish? No. God's grace got you started, sustains you, and will complete the work that he began in you. The foundational bedrock is always all of God. And when he gives you these gifts, you are the one who exercises what he has given. You are the one who utilizes it. You experience it. You enjoy it. So, the fruit of this reconciliation is joy, and the person through whom we can reconcile, through whom we rejoice, is the same person through whom we were reconciled. If I could flip ahead to the end of chapter 8, what does this do? Who shall lay a thing, anything, to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, Paul asks a series of questions here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer to these questions, the implied answer, is no one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? Peril? Sword? No. 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 Now, what does that mean? That means if any of these things, if it were up to me, if these things were not settled before the world began, if these things were not settled in the decrees of God, Paul could ask that question and say, and if the teaching of Scripture were, God gives you your salvation and it's up to you not to lose it, and you really could. Be careful that you don't lose it. Now, the Bible does tell us to be careful not to lose what God has given us within the covenant, but God, you can't lose what God has given you in His decrees. You can't lose that. If you could lose what God has given in His decrees, He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Maybe. Distress? Probably. Persecution? Almost certainly. Famine? Maybe. Nakedness? Maybe. Peril? Maybe. Sword? Yes. There's no confidence anymore if we have to settle it. We don't have the authority. We don't have the strength. We don't have the competence to settle these things. And so, the end result is joy. Joy in God. Joy in what He has done through Jesus Christ. And we can have this joy because we experience the salvation, and the salvation we experience is grace. Sola gratia, grace alone. Now, there's one other thing to remember, and we've already touched on this, but we need to emphasize it again. You cannot be saved from drowning and remain on the bottom of the pool. Lazarus could have stayed dead if Jesus had never spoken to him. Lazarus could come out of the grave because Jesus told him to come out of the grave. The one thing Lazarus could not do is come out of the grave and stay in the grave. That was the one thing he could not do. You cannot be saved from drowning and stay in the bottom of the pool. You cannot be raised from the dead and stay in the grave. That's not on the menu. That's not in the works. That's not something that we can even consider. You cannot be saved from wrath and remain underneath an ocean of it. One of the advantages of wrath in the present is that it enables us to see the disposition of wrath in the future. If God has intruded things from the end of history into the middle of history, as we're going to consider at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper is brought into the middle of history, the resurrection at the end of history is brought into the middle of history, and the resurrection of Jesus. One of the things God has done is He has enabled us to see how things are going to go at the end of history by how things are going now. We are not to associate with those who call themselves brothers, but who are living under wrath. Those who are living in wrath now are those who will be under wrath then. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13. After listing the manifest works of the flesh, Paul says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21. He's giving us a rule of thumb. Right? He says, if you don't want to be standing right next to or in the midst of wrath at the end of history, then don't be standing in the midst of it now. Don't stand next to it now. Don't associate with it now. So this rule of thumb is straightforward. Wrath now means wrath later. Wrath now means wrath later. Unless full repentance divides the two. The only thing that can interrupt wrath now and wrath later is full repentance and abandonment of wrath now. Abandonment of wrath and death and sin now means that the two are separated, and that can only happen by means of the gospel. That can only happen by means of the preaching of the cross and resurrection. So unless full repentance divides the two, wrath now and wrath later go together. Hard and impenitent hearts now mean hard and impenitent hearts later. No one in hell is repentant. No one in hell is repentant. They may be sorry enough, but they are not repentant. There's a worldly sorrow, Paul says, that leads only to death. Godly sorrow means repentance without regret. A worldly sorrow means nothing. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Can you commit sin and be sorry? Yes. And can you commit the same sin tomorrow and be sorry? Yes. You can keep committing the same sin over and over. You can die sorry. Sorry is not repentant. Sorry is not the same thing as repentant. Those who are in hell are not repentant. Repentance, remember, is a gift of God. Right? Those who are gnawing on their tongues, those who are cursing, those who are wailing, the weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, none of that is repentant. None of that is an abandonment of hard and impenitent hearts. They are sealed up in their rebellion. Or they are sealed up in their sin. So the sin doesn't go away. The reason the judgment is eternal is not because God loses all sense of proportion. It's not that you've got some non-Christian aunt who maybe drinks a little bit too much and plays cards a little bit too much, and so God brings her up at the day of judgment and then just loses control and says, I'm going to throw you into hell forever and ever and ever and ever because you played cards too much. The day of judgment is not where God loses all sense of proportion. The day of judgment is where our disposition to God is sealed. Our disposition toward God is sealed. And if we hate Him, our hatred is sealed. If we love Him, our love is sealed. So, God does not give the gift of repentance to those who hate Him forever and ever. And the reason the judgment is forever and ever is because the sinning is forever and ever. Remember, the nature of wrath then is similar to the wrath now. Right? God is visiting His wrath, letting them go, God giving them up. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So, those who minimize the importance or significance of manifestations of wrath now are therefore minimizing the importance of the wrath to come. Preaching on sin now, for example, saying that sodomy is deep corruption despite recent hate crimes legislation, is not a contemptuous way of telling the world to go to hell. It's not like they've got their values and we've got our values and they did something we don't like, and because they did something we don't approve of, that's not our way, and so we denounce it fiercely because they wear a certain color clothing and we wear a different color clothing. We're not telling them to go to hell because we differ. What denunciation of wrath in the present means is that we are trying to intrude ourselves in between the wrath in the present and the wrath to come. We are not trying to hasten that day of wrath. We're not trying to tell the world to go to hell. We're trying to tell them to stop. We're trying to get in the way. It is standing in the way. It's standing athwart the path and saying, no, you don't want to go there. You don't want the wrath to come. And in order to avoid the wrath to come, you must repent of God's wrath on you in the present. You must repent of what's going on now. This is why we have theologians, preachers, talking heads on television, all wanting to make homosexual marriage just a matter of course. Well, let's just accept it. Let's just not stand against it. Let's just accept it. It's a fait accompli. It's done. No, it's the wrath of God. You don't say, the volcanoes are going, the sea is rising, the sun's turning black. Oh, let's just adjust to the new conditions. The new conditions, if the new conditions are a visitation of God's wrath, the response to God's wrath is to repent yourself if you need to, and to call others to repentance if you yourself have already been repentant. So what Paul is saying here is you can't be reconciled without being reconciled. You can't be saved without being saved. And if you've been saved from wrath in the present, you will be saved from wrath in the future. If you are not saved from wrath in the present, you will not be saved from wrath in the future, unless at some point in the present you repent of the sin that is the exhibition of God's wrath. And so, the thing that we ought to take away from this in conclusion is that the church is in a time of declension. The church is not in robust shape. The church has not been declaring the word of God as it ought to have done. The church has not been declaring the gospel as we ought to have been doing. And that means that if we want God to spare our nation, we have to ask God to have judgment begin with the household of God. We have to ask God to stir up His people, to stir up the church, to do something in the church. Bring us to repentance. Deal with our hard and impenitent hearts and all the different ways that we have compromised. Father, open our eyes, we pray. Open our hearts, our lives, our families. Open our secrets so that any secret that should not be declared to our dismay at the great day may be cleansed and forgiven now. We pray that you would avert your wrath from us through Jesus, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. The charge is this. Listen to the words of benediction in the light of what was just said. We joy in what God has done. We don't rejoice in what we have done for Him. We rejoice in what He has done, and what we do for Him is the fruit of that. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.